The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, is critical of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, the workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We return to the text this evening, where we are in Genesis chapter 37. We will pick up with verses 5 through 8. All right, we'll give you opportunity to put the STA in its case, so to speak. That is to address any personal, outstanding personal sins in your life with rebound if you've not already done so, so that we can all be filled with God the Holy Spirit, that we can enjoy true fellowship as so designed by God as believers like-minded in regards to the truth of Bible doctrine with one another and with God. And in this capacity and assembly, assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by the sin nature, and therefore continue to advance ourselves in regard to the plan of God in this vein. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for the revelation of your plan, that we can understand it, that we can know it, and that we can utilize these things in regards to our own personal lives and experience. We thank you for all the examples that have been set before us in history that we can draw upon for our own encouragement and our own edification to continue to hang in there under your grace, that you provide all things necessary, you're all sufficient in order for us to serve you and fulfill your plan for our lives. We ask you bless our thinking in this vein via God the Holy Spirit once again. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in verses 5 through 11, we are introduced really to the theme of chapter 37. The theme is two dreams. It is these two dreams that explains all that occurs implied before, as well as explicitly after the fact, presenting the two dreams. As we'll see, the two dreams is the dissemination of the truth of Bible doctrine to a group of people who are less than willing to embrace it in faith. Joseph here has two dreams. In verses 5 through 8, we now have recorded his first dream. Looking here at the Hebrew, then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. Wow, consecutive. Our verb to dream here is a Kalam perfect third masculine singular, Kalam, C-H-A-L-A-M. Joseph, proper noun. He dreamed, literally a dream. He had a dream, as is translated. Then you have the noun form of dream here, common masculine singular absolute, kalom. So kalom, kalom in the Hebrew. C-H-A-L-O-M. And when he told it to his brothers, you have the wow consecutive, and then the hifil form of the imperfect third masculine singular verb, to tell, to expose, to present, nagad, N-A-G-A-D. Hence, he caused to tell it. The hifil is causative, enforce. To his brothers, preposition lamed, followed with a common masculine plural construct, third masculine singular suffix ach, for brothers, A-C-H. Then you had the wow consecutive, followed with the hifil, another causative verb here, imperfect third masculine plural, yasaf, Y-A-S-A-P-H. Literally, and they cause to increase. Followed with the adverb ode, again, O-D, added on to, if you will, the increasing added on to. They're hating him is the force in the Hebrew. You have the count infinitive construct sana, S-A-N-A, to hate. Him is your assigned direct object here with the third masculine singular suffix, F-E-T-H. They cause to increase even more hating him is how you might translate that. It's funny that we're told that before he tells the dream. That doesn't stop Joseph. Verse 6, and he said to them, please listen to this dream which I have had. Wow, consecutive, our verb to say is your Kalam perfect third masculine singular, Amar, A-M-A-R. To them is your preposition third masculine plural suffix L, E-L, implying face-to-face. It was a face-to-face presentation. Then translated here, please listen to this dream, is actually a Kal imperative. It's a command. Masculine plural, shama, to hear or listen to, S-H-A-M-A. That translated, please, is your interjectory particle, na, N-A, can also be translated, now. And that is your better translation. Now listen. Listen up. So here's the idea here. The dream, definite article, or noun form of dream again, cologne, C-H-A-L-O-M, common masculine singular absolute, followed with the definite article and the demonstrative adjective masculine singular absolute, ze, Z-E, this one, this particular dream, which I have dreamed, a relative pronoun, a share, A-S-H-E-R, then our verbal form again of dream, Kalam, Kal perfect, first common singular, C-H-A-L-A-M. Then he gives the content of the dream here, verse 7. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect. Wow conjunction, followed with the interjectory particle, behold, is henna in the Hebrew, H-I-N-N-E-H. Then you have the first common plural pronoun, anakenu, A-N-A-C-H-E-N-U. Literally, we ourselves is emphatic. Binding is, we were binding is the PL participle, masculine plural absolute, alam, A-L-A-M, tying together. Completely is the idea with the PL force. Sheaves. Sheaves is your common feminine plural absolute noun, aluma. A-L-U-M-M-A-H. Aluma. Sheaves or stalks of grain is used five times, four times in our verse. And the other time that is used in Psalm 126:6. In the field is your preposition bet, followed with the common masculine singular construct noun tawek, T-A-W-E-K, literally meaning in the middle of or in the midst of, just simply translated in, combined with your preposition bet, which means in. The field is a definite article, followed with the common masculine singular noun absolute sadeh, S-A-D-E-H, in the field. And lo, you have the wow conjunction, and your interjectory particle, henna, repeated, literally, and behold, again. It rose up, literally, cow, perfect, third feminine singular, our verb to rise up, to stand, kum, Q-U-M. Stood, it arose. My sheaf, common feminine singular construct, noun with the first consonant singular suffix, again, aluma, stalk of grain. They didn't have the combines and the rollers back then, I guess. Had to cut a bicycle and bind it together. My sheath stood up, and, wow, conjunction. Then you had the conjunction gam, G-A-M, and also was upright. So it pictures it raising up, and it continued to ascend until it was perfectly erect, upright. That is your nifl, verb perfect, third feminine singular, not sob, N-A-T-S-A-B. And behold, wow, henna, repeated again, third time in the verse. Your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf. First you have the verb to gather around. Translated gather around is a cow imperfect third feminine plural verb sabav, S-A-B-A-B. Literally, they encircled, surrounded, hence gathered around. That being your sheaves, doing the circling here, common feminine plural construct, second masculine plural suffix, aluma, repeated. And bowed down to my sheaf, wow, consecutive. Then you had the reflexive verb, hithpile, third feminine plural, kawa, which is from shakah, S-H-A-C-H-A-H, means to bow down. They bowed themselves, literally. They produce the energy. They have to do the bowing. Nobody can bow for them. To my sheaf, preposition lamed, followed with our noun, aluma, again, with the first common singular suffix. In verse 8, we have the brother's response to his dream. Then his brother said to him, while consecutive, our verb say, cow in perfect third masculine plural, amar, A-M-A-R, to him, preposition lamed with the third masculine singular suffix, are you actually going to reign over us? They submit two rhetorical questions. His brothers, you had that noun, ok, common masculine plural construct with third masculine suffix, spit it out, boy, ok, his brothers, and then you had the interrogative particle, what, with the question mark. Again, this ha indicates the questions are rhetorical. Are you going to reign over us? You have here in the Hebrew a typical construction that we have seen before here in Genesis, the use of two verbs, of the same verbs, at the beginning one with being a cow infinitive absolute, our verb for reigning, malak, M-A-L-A-K, followed with a cow imperfect second masculine singular form of the same verb, malak, literally reigning, you will reign. Over us, or upon us, is a preposition with the first common plural suffix, all, A-L. The preposition here indicates, points to his superiority, his power to reign. Then the second rhetorical question, or are you really going to rule over us, as it's translated? You have the conditional conjunction M, I am, if. This conjunction indicates disbelief on their part. It's disbelief of the condition stated in a rhetorical manner. They expect the answer to be no, in other words. They don't believe this dream is what Joseph proposes. If so, you might say, ruling, you will rule over us or on us. And this one, again, we had the same construction, the cow infinity followed with the cow imperfect, second masculine singular suffix. Here, our verb, translated rule, is Mashal, M-A-S-H-A-L, Mashal, 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 Malak, Malak, Mashal, Mashal. Honest is the preposition here. You will rule honest is your preposition with the first common plural suffix bet. Here, this suffix, whether one was upon or over, this preposition indicates position as to sphere. Hence, to rule emphasizes the dominion of the power that he will have over them. So, it emphasizes the dominion of the rulership. One's upon or over us, and it's emphasizing the power. On us or in the midst of us, looks at the area of dominion of which they will reside in his rulership role. So anyway, that's what the Hebrew brings out for us. And so as it started before the dream of their hatred, so they hated him even more. We close this section for his dreams and for his words. You have the wow consecutive, then our verb to increase again here in the hifil form, imperfect third masculine plural again, yasaph, y-a-s-a-p-h, they cause to increase again, adverb ode, even more. Hating is your cal infinitive verb construct sana, s-a-n-a. Him is the sign of direct object with the third masculine singular suffix. For is your preposition all, A-L. This preposition looks to the perceived superiority suggested by Joseph over us. See, these little words, these little prepositions in the Hebrew are colorful as they describe and picture for you what's going on here, the ruling and the reigning. The reigning is exercising power over. Ruling is exercising power in the midst of them. And here, exercises superiority over them. That somehow Joseph is better than they are. That somehow Joseph will be exalted above them in regards to their endeavors in life. He's next to the youngest of the 12 brothers. What? You're going to reign and rule over us? That's the idea that comes out from all this. So this, the dream suggests this. It implies it. They correctly interpret it as such. Then we're added here in regards to their hatred. We're giving a further cause that adds to their hatred in the phrases for his dreams and for his words. You have the first the noun for dreams, again with the third masculine singular suffix, common masculine plural, construct kalom, kalom, excuse me, C-H-A-L-O-M, and, wow, conjunction, preposition all, again repeated, A-L, and then for his words, common masculine plural, construct, and that really shows where the superiority is coming from, is the words, is doctrine. This is some pretty cool stuff. Our noun translated words, common masculine plural construct, third masculine singular suffix for his words, davar. We've seen this used this way before. D-A-B-A-R. All right. Rereading verses 5 through 8. Then Joseph had a dream. He dreamed a dream. And when he caused to tell it to his brothers, they increased in their hatred even more of him. Verse 6, and he said to them, now listen up to this dream which I have had. Verse 7, for behold, pay attention. We were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, pay attention again. My sheep rose up and also stood upright or erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheep, caused to bow down to my sheep. Verse 8, and his brothers said to him, are you actually going to reign over us, or are you reigning to reign over us. You will reign over us. Will you reign over us? Get it out there. Or ruling, will you rule on us or in us, among us? So they hated him, increased again, even more for his dreams and for his words. All right, now since verses 5 through 8. 1. Now Moses has informed his readers that Joseph's relationship with his brothers is far less than harmonious. The whole chapter starts off not on a good foot. It starts off on shaky grounds. And that is that Joseph was out with a couple of his brothers from Bilhah and Zilpah, and he had to bring back a bad report in regards to their conduct. And then on top of it all, his father endows him with a special garment, a special gift, expressing his love over and beyond for Joseph than all of his other brothers in this vein. And by the end of that, as verse 4 made clear, they hated him and could not even be civil, be on friendly terms with him after all that. So the chapter starts off with us being informed that Joseph's relationship with his brothers is far less than harmonious. Again, it's shaky at this point in time. They are somewhat aloof with one another, to put it mildly. A separation between them. So 2, why the rift exists between them, as viewed by the flesh of the eyes versus spiritual realities, is starkly different. It's part of what you've got to capture in the interpretation of what's going on here is not only the physical appearance that's going on, but the spiritual undertone that's being represented by the physical appearance. And through the brothers' eyes, Joseph seems one way. Through God's eyes and through Jacob's eyes, it's a whole different story. It's another matter. So 3, on the brothers' part, Joseph here, as we've already been through, is construed as a Mr. Goody Two-Shoes and a daddy's boy, enjoying favoritism from their father, verses 2 through 4. That's how they view Joseph. He's a tattletale, running off telling daddy all the bad things that we do, catering to him, and he has become, instead of a mama's boy in this case, daddy's boy. And daddy's going to play favoritism with him. And you got to realize all the brothers are from different mothers. Brothers of the same father, different mothers. And there is a highly competitive spirit in this family. I mean, that's one of the things that's jumped out to me so far in looking at Jacob's family as part of the ramifications of having more than one wife and kids by more than others, more than one. So on the brother's part, Joseph comes off as being self-righteous, if you will. Mr. Goody Two-Shoes. And being the end of the favoritism from their father, of their father's expression of love. For in reality, it was a spiritual gap that created the sibling animosity between the brothers. As I pointed out in verse 3, the author uses Jacob's mature name, Israel, to describe his love for Jacob. And that is designed as a hint to the reader that Jacob, in his actions, is operating under spiritual wisdom and discernment in providing or expressing his love for a son in such manner. You go through commentaries, etc. There are proper places to rag on Jacob. The Bible's given plenty of reasons to do that. But not all cases. And you've got to kind of stay on top of the game here in regards to these little hints and clues that Moses gives us of what's really truly going on here. And it's not like Jacob didn't love his other sons. But he had a special affection for Joseph that he did not have with the rest of his sons. A special bond. And as we will see, that bond is going to now be shown as to what it is and why Jacob, Israel, doesn't have the same bond with the rest of his sons, at least at this point in time in their history. So four, again, in reality, it was a spiritual gap that created a sibling animosity between the brothers. Five, that which initially vibrated the brothers' fleshly sensibilities, their STA, if you will, was first and foremost Joseph's moral and ethical character. He brought back a bad report in regards to his brothers while they were out in the field shepherding. It was, the language made it clear that it was a such grievance that he felt bound to let the authority of the household, the owner of the business, to know what's going on. It impacted in some negative way not only those around him, but Jacob himself. To report people stealing, things of this nature on the job. Oh, you know, yes, there's nothing wrong with that. You're not a tattletale. Just because you say, hey, do you know so-and-so's you know, ripping you off? And they get fired over and they're like, hey, you're self-righteous. Yeah. Let them do what they want. So, the first layer of separation between Joseph and his brothers is seen in their moral and ethical character as per the example that is given to us and described for us in the event with his brothers and reporting the bad report back to their father. So that obviously was an affront to them. Six, he was a constant reminder to the brothers' lack of STA, self-restraint in their own lives. Joseph was the type of believer that just didn't let his STA roll him over every time it reared its ugly head. He truly fought the good fight, the battle against the STA, and he maintained a good standing of high ethical and moral character in regards to his reputation and his actions in life. That's in contrast to his brothers, who have already obviously shown that they easily succumb to their STAs. Simeon and Levi, premier examples, as Operation Shechem went in there. Then all the brothers joined in and ransacked the city in that regards. And after the fact, even though I might have thought at the time Joseph might have been involved, I don't believe he was now. He was about the same age as his sister in that regards, and had been about 13 or so. And then you have Reuben, as we've already been recorded, sneaking off and having sex with one of his father's wives. So the examples that are given is the brothers being of loose moral character. Doesn't mean that they're not believers. Doesn't even mean that they can't pull out of their tailspins ultimately and grow up spiritually and still be successful in finishing their course. So Joseph, in contrast to the rest of his brothers, rubbed them the wrong way because he didn't go along with the herd mentality of the brotherhood in regards to getting into trouble, rolling with the SCA, things of this nature. Seven, there, the brothers' lack of restraint was evidence of their spiritual malfeasance. What we do is overt evidence of what we are, basically, spiritually. Again, it doesn't mean someone ipso facto is negative because of certain things, or positive. But it is evidence where one is at spiritually at the time. So, that rubbed the brothers the wrong way. That's kind of the spark of animosity and rift between them. Eight, that which sends their STAs over the edge into hatred, to outright hatred, open hostility, if you will. And verbal spite was their father's approval and recognition of Joseph's behavior and spiritual orientation. That was the impetus or the force, the reasoning why Israel gave Joseph this special gift. Is in recognition of where he was at spiritually. So nine, it irked them to no end to watch Joseph receive special attention from their father, evidenced in the special garment given Joseph. That was verses 3 and 4. 10, in spite of drastic age differences between father and son, Israel's spiritual maturity finds a level of fellowship, rapport, and affection in Joseph void with his other sons. That's just natural. When you are closely related to certain people, and some are completely zoned in and tuned in to Bible doctrine, sound in the faith, pursuing doctrine in the same zeal and manner that you have, your relationship is going to have a special bind to it. There's going to be a special camaraderie attached to it in compared to the disobedient children, those who will not listen in parent-child relationships and want to go off on their own ways. The affection, while the love is still there, because you just naturally do because of the relationship, you have love. But the affection is squelched. It starts to die off. I've seen it in my own life. So this is what's going on here. Jacob, in spite of his STA faults, was a phase 2 positive believer. He recognized positive volition and orientation and obedience to God's plan clearly, or lack of, with respect to all of his children. And Joseph was outstanding in the area of being that positive, phase 2 obedient believer amongst his brothers. This is the special draw that Israel had with Joseph. Levin, in other words, the positive volition of Israel was attracted to the positive volition of Joseph in like-mindedness. Twelve, as the blessings will show regarding Jacob's sons in Genesis 49 when we get there. The reader is hard-pressed to find spiritual accolades given Joseph's brothers in contrast to Joseph's blessings. You can read ahead. You can look at Genesis 49. As far as spiritual accolades go, it's almost all limited to Joseph's section and his blessing. Not that anything necessarily otherwise is bad said to all of them. Some, yeah, some not. Judah, we know, continues on with the line of Christ in regard to his blessing. But when it comes to spiritual accolades, when it comes to outshining, if you will, in the spiritual realm amongst the brothers, Joseph is unquestionably at the top of the game. Jacob sees this. So it's a spiritual issue, not the physical issue that the SCA otherwise would turn this whole event into, and does on their part. 13, that spiritual conflict is truly the real issue behind our verses. Exposing the fact that, quote, Joseph had a dream or dreams, because there's two dreams ultimately. Joseph kalam kalom, literally dreamed a dream, and then says again dreams in verse 8. So singular and plural. All right, looking at dreams here. 14, dreams specifically recorded in the Bible were a conduit for divine revelation. And I'm addressing this because there is that question among interpreters that Joseph's dream cannot really be determined whether it's hubristic, that is, selfishly motivated on his own part, being himself being grand, or if it's really, you know, God doing this. Because this is one of the dreams that it doesn't say, as we've seen in the past, that the Lord spoke to him or revealed to him in a dream. It just says Joseph had a dream. So you got to look at it. So when you look at dreams in the Bible, in all occurrences, they're a conduit for divine revelation of God speaking or revealing his plan in some form or fashion to the person having a dream. 15, the Hebrew noun kalom is used 65 times in the Old Testament, with the verb kalam used 29 times. It's used also in the Aramaic in Daniel 2, 1 and 3, which the Aramaic means exactly as the Hebrew. The Bible is written in three languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And it's Koine Greek, not common Greek, not the modern Greek. It was in the common man's Koine Greek. And it's not modern Hebrew either. And you may know people that know Hebrew, modern Hebrew, and they may hear translation, interpretation of a verse where the Hebrew is something that, that's not what that means. Well, they don't understand the words change over time. That's why you got to stick strictly with the scriptures and investigating your words. But anyway, Daniel, a portion of Daniel is written in Aramaic, which is a sister language, if you will, of Hebrew. So 16, now there are 13 people in the Bible credited with specific dreams. There's 11 in the Old Testament, 2 in the New Testament. Got the list from Stan Merle's files, wordpress.com. Saved me a little time. The first four here, obviously, we've seen and we are seeing. First, you have the dream from Abimelech that we saw back in Genesis 23 and verse 6. The warning, you touch this woman, you're a dead man. Abraham's wife, Sarah. Then we have Jacob's dream when he started off and is running away from Esau, heading towards his uncle Laban, back in Genesis 28, verse 12 and 31. Another dream he had in verses 10 and 11. See, we saw Laban's dream in Genesis 31, 24. Again, a dream of warning to him not to speak anything badly, remembering back, in regards to Jacob. Now we see the Joseph's dreams here in Genesis 37, 5 through 10, where the specific dreams are recorded. The next dream we're going to see is Pharaoh's butler in Genesis 40, verse 5. This is after Joseph is now in Egypt, according to the divine design for him. The cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt were confined in jail. Both had a dream the same night, each man with his own dream, each dream with his own interpretation. So you had the butler and the baker, the cupbearer being the butler. In Genesis 40 and 5, verse 5, then there's a man from Midian, point G, that has a dream in Judges 7:13. When Gideon came, behold, a man was relating a dream to his friend, and he said, behold, I had a dream. A loaf of barley bread was tumbling into the camp of Midian, and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. That dream was designed to encourage Gideon in regards to dealing with his enemies. The context. Solomon has a dream in 1 Kings, recorded in 1 Kings 3, 5, and 15. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night. God said, ask what you wish me to give you. And he asked for wisdom. And verse 15, when Solomon awoke, behold, it was a dream. He came to Jerusalem, stood before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, offered burnt offerings, made peace offerings, made a fest for all his dreams. Same dream that we saw in verse 5. King Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, in Daniel 2, 3, and 4, 5 through 9, which opens the doors for Daniel's promotion in time. King said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream. 4, 5, and 9. Nebuchadnezzar, I saw a dream and made me fearful. Verse 5, these fantasies that I lay on my bed, the visions of my mind kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Verse 7, then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners came in, and I related the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. 8, but finally Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belshazzar in Babylonian, according to the name of my God, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and I related a dream to him. 9, O Belshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, no mystery baffles you. And again, magicians is not necessarily as we would understand magicians today. These are spiritual advisors. A lot of that might have been practicing the black arts. Of course, Daniel did not involve in that. But he would have his head spiritual advisors. And Daniel Belshazzar was placed at the top, put in charge of this because of the insight God gave him in regards to things. But anyway, tell me the vision of my dream which I've seen, verse 9, along with this interpretation. These were visions in my mind. I lay in my bed. Verse 10, I was looking, behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. And it gives the description of the dream after that. And then Daniel himself has a dream in Daniel 7:1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and vision in his mind as he lay on his bed. And he wrote the dream down and relayed the following summary of it. Then In the New Testament, the two examples we have here recorded is Joseph, the earthly legal father of Jesus, in terms of Jesus' birth, etc. He had a couple of dreams, Matthew 1:20. Regards to his wife getting pregnant and he hadn't touched her. Now what's up with this? And when he considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. The supernatural birth of Jesus Christ, where God the Holy Spirit supernaturally impregnated and matched the DNA chromosomes of his earthly mother Mary, that for the very purpose of bypassing this, the sin nature gene, the death gene, that's found in the genetic code of the male, whether it's the extra chromosome or what, I can't tell you that. And that is to give Jesus Christ the opportunity to at least have a successful course, because he had to be born spiritually alive in order to be the sacrificial lamb and be plus R, regarded as plus R for the entire of his life. And that teaches us that the male is the transmitter of the sin nature gene, the female is simply the carrier. He's the one with the coronavirus. See the picture of the refrigerator open and a bottle of Corona beer sitting there, and all just balls have these masks on their face. Look out, the coronavirus is out. So anyway, background there. Also Matthew 2:12-22, where he's warned by God in a dream, verse 12, not to return back to Bethlehem because of Herod. They departed for their own country by another way. Angel of the Lord also appeared again in a dream to him there in verses 13 and following. And then the last recorded dream here is Pilate's wife, Pontius Pilate. She had a dream. And it was recorded in Matthew 27, verse 19. A dream of warning to her husband, who was getting ready to pass judgment in regards to the person of Jesus Christ, and the condemnation that the Jewish leaders tried to prosecute him with, or were prosecuting him with. And while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, it had nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. Phenomenal. Like these people didn't have all the indications and clues they needed to know to make the right decision in life. So there's your 13 examples of recorded dreams. 17, they are prophetic in nature. All the dreams are prophetic in nature. They foretell something, not otherwise necessarily known to those who have the dreams or others. Numbers 12:6. This shows you part of their purpose of existence. In these cases, Lord came down a pillar of cloud, verse 5, he called Aaron and Miriam. He said, verse 6, hear now my words, if there is a prophet among you, I, Yahweh, will make myself known to him in a vision, I will speak with him in a dream. So dream was a direct conduit of how God, obviously via God the Holy Spirit, would communicate prophecy. All the Bible is prophetic in nature. It's a revelation of God given to man. Deuteronomy 13, 1, 3, and 5. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, as they are parallel together there, rises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder. And the exhortation is you better have your spiritual act together to know who's telling you the truth and who's not. Verse 2, the sign of wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after the gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. First indication that the prophetic revelation is anything other than the truth is that it departs from sound doctrine as the Bible so proclaims it. God may test you with false doctrine somewhere down the line. If that ever occurs to you, your test is do not fall for it and don't go that direction. Whatever else the test may include. To stay with the straight and narrow. I've often said, if you ever see me departing from the teaching that I have offered to this local church over the past 20-some years, come up and knock on my door. If I don't give you sound, solid documentation of any change otherwise. See. Came to this local church thoroughly convinced that I had a good deposit within my soul. And that's what I built on. I've built on that from the beginning. So I'm not saying that there may not be some prophetic insight that we might change up a little bit in regards to certain things as we go along, little insights here and there. But any major pillars of doctrine changing, you know, like all of a sudden I tell you that, you know, the doctrine of separation doesn't exist in the Bible, some stupid thing, you know, make it obvious. The ones that people don't like, I'll tell you that, I'll use that doctrine. You should not listen to the words of the prophet or that dreamer. So that's your number one instruction. Turn your ears off. You're being tested. Verse 4, you shall follow the Lord your God and fear Him. You shall keep His commandments. Bible doctrine is your guide, is your safety net. Listen to His voice, serve Him, and cling to Him. That prophet or that dreamer, verse 5, a dream shall be put to death. That was what they were to do in regards to executing spiritual criminals around them. You want to be the smart ass that goes out and tries to mess with God's word in regard to others and lead them astray? You deserve death. Better than a millstone be hung around your neck than to mess with one of God's little ones. Little ones being symbolic in regards to polyvolition. That's one thing you definitely pick up real quick in regard to doctrine. You don't get between God and polyvolition in any way to thwart that. That can open a door for a hornet's nest being dropped down the britches if you're not careful there. Shall be put to death, verse 5, because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt, redeemed you from the house of slavery, seduced you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk, so you shall purge the evil from among you. Joel 2:8. That's the wrong one. All right, I'll double check that one. Acts 2:17. Not that I don't have enough documentation in otherwise. Through Prophet Joel, here's a reference, 2:28, okay? Yay, 2:28. And it will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Okay, so God self-corrected my notes for me there. That's Joel 2:28, which is recorded for us in Acts 2:17. Then also compare 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. So that's in the last days to understand spiritual gifts. You've got to have at least a basic understanding in regards to spiritual gifts. Certain spiritual gifts were given to the church were temporary gifts. They're given to the early church. The early church is likened to as being as a young child with really cool toys to play with. That's what it looks at the majority of the temporal gifts that were given to the church. These temporal gifts are set up differentiated from those gifts that are permanent or extant that carry the church through the bulk of the church age. And one of the temporary gifts given to the church was the gift of prophecy. Prophecy is designed to articulate the truth of Bible doctrine. Before all the books of the Bible, the New Testament, and epistles were written, God did not shortchange believers in regards to the early church by keeping back any Bible doctrine from them. He would use these communicative gifts such as prophecy to articulate the doctrine necessary for believers living in the church age to recognize the issues set before them of being of this dispensation and what God required of them. Until the New Testament canon of Scripture was written and completed and put together in the form that we have it today. These temporary communicative gifts were provided in that fashion. Another temporary gift was tongues. Tongues is a bona fide foreign language. It's not the gibbly-goop that you hear on TV. It's a bona fide foreign language. It's predominantly for evangelistic purposes, phase one, to go out to different countries in where a foreign language is being spoken, that one has never been trained academically in regards to that language, and supernaturally, they get in fellowship, their gift functions, and they ever articulate the doctrine to others around them. Paul has to deal with all this stuff, even within the early church. Tongues, that was a cool gift, tongues. I mean, you walk around and you know French, you know Spanish, you know Russian at any given point in time. It doesn't mean you always understood it, because you had to have interpretation of tongues to go along with it. And not that sometimes God might not have given the second gift also as necessary. He makes it very clear because everybody... That would be a neat gift to have, because people in the church, in the early church, have this function. These people with these communicated gifts would be given the opportunity to get up and espouse Bible doctrine in regards to the assembly, to give the instructions. They would have the head of the assembly, and generally he was a prophet or a pastor teacher, or the apostle, as it might be, if he was there at a particular deal. So, anyway, prophecy is a temporary gift. It was done away with upon the completion of the New Testament canon of Scripture. Obviously, we give some transition time. We understand that. But the bulk of church age prophecy, there is no more new doctrine coming out from men under the terms of spiritual gift. We have all the doctrine we need right here in the book. But prophecy is going to come around again and be reactivated as a gift. And that's going to occur going into the second advent, because we have a new dispensation that is now coming upon the scene. New doctrine is going to be associated with that new dispensation. New doctrine is going to be revealed to mankind for the course of human history. And so that's what Joel and Acts is dealing with in regards to those prophecies. I knew you was just dying to know that. But there's very few things that I know that I can articulate and let roll off my tongue as easily as I just did that, so I took advantage. Anyway, 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. And we'll call it quits for tonight. Know this first of all, verse 20, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. That which was revealed in the divine revelation of Bible doctrine, God's Word, is not a matter of one's own interpretation. We're looking at the inspiration process and ministry of God the Holy Spirit upon certain men that recorded and penned the Bible for us. For no prophecy was ever made by the act of human will, but men born along literally by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Yeah, men with STAs, but they were positive. They got in fellowship and God enlightened them, just as it continues to do with those with communicative gifts today in their studies and in their teaching to a certain degree. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light us to these things. In Jesus' name, amen.